come to one of those really hotly anticipated sections in Scripture. And of course, if you've been following along, you know then that I'm referring to genealogy. Genealogies are those sections that we all just can't wait to get to, right? It's kind of, we mark them off in our daily reading, and boy, we just can't wait to get to those genealogies and hunt through those names. And well, all kidding aside, these genealogies, especially the early ones in Genesis, are actually very, very important passages, as they provide one of the very few links that exist between primeval or primitive history and what we call patriarchal history. And this particular genealogy does that for us. It is important on many levels, historical levels, simply because it provides us with a table of the nations, a sort of anthropological track back through different people groups as we've seen them spread and be dispersed into the different nations of the world. So this is very important, this genealogy, for that reason alone. And yet then when you consider the practical benefits of it, some of which we'll of course be looking at this morning, as well as the redemptive benefits, you realize that these genealogies aren't something to just gloss over and glide through and sort of set aside in our minds, but they deserve attention as they are indeed part of inspired Scripture. And so I have the very unenviable task of reading this chapter out loud now, as it is filled with some very difficult names to pronounce. In all my preparatory reading, I found myself tongue-twisted at multiple points. So, again, let us please hear the word of the Lord. I'll be reading the entire chapter, Genesis 10, 1 through 32. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabtika. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mashan, the direction of Sephar, to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. I can honestly say that's the first time that has ever happened here. And I wouldn't be sad if it was the last also, but thank you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of belonging to you, that in your goodness and grace you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us and adopted us into your family and bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This morning, Father, as pilgrims who are likely weary from just a week of wandering in the wilderness, we ask that as we come to this place, that you would refresh us now. That here in this passage, what perhaps might not seem like much in the way of refreshment, we would be refreshed. That we would grow in your grace, grow in your knowledge, grow in understanding, and grow in Christ-likeness. I do pray, Father, that you would give me grace to proclaim your word and to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the fourth of these generations divisions in the book of Genesis. As you know, we've highlighted this each time we've come to one, as there are, again, 11 of these divisions that exist throughout Genesis. And each time the intent here is to take what has just been said and highlighting the individual that was central to the previous section and then drive us forward with a fresh focus on those individuals that God is now using to continue to advance his redemptive purposes. And that's precisely what we find here. We're now done with Noah. Noah has been a great champion of the faith. He has, as we've seen, been a type of Christ, providing refuge and salvation for his family. But now we press on to look at his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they are the focus here, albeit for a very brief amount of time. Because as we'll see as we get into chapter 11, there's sort of an interruption in the line of Shem, as we have this account at the Tower of Babel. But then from there, another generation's introduction takes place as the focus now turns squarely upon the line of Shem, as it is Shem who would ultimately have the descendant Abram. And as we know, the rest of Torah and the rest of Scripture squarely rests upon the covenant that God makes with him. And so that's where we're at. That's where we're going. Now, the way in which this chapter is divided is really very straightforward for us, and that's a nice thing when you come to a passage that's loaded with names and seems otherwise kind of confusing. It's really very straightforward. Verse 1 gives us the introduction to the chapter. It's a title, the heading, so to say, where it tells us everything that's coming forth. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. That's what the entire section is about. Then in verses 2 through 5, we have the sons of Japheth. Then in verses 6 through 20, we have the sons of Ham. And then in verses 21 up through the end of the chapter, in verse 32, we have the line of Shem. And so that's how the passage very naturally divides itself. And so there's no sense in us trying to fiddle with what is already here in front of us. And so with that in mind, we will begin then with the line of Japheth in verses 2 through 5. Now, this line is given the least amount of attention out of all of the lines that we have here. The line of Japheth, you'll notice, only goes generations only go two deep, whereas with Ham, they go three deep, and with Shem, they go four deep. And so there is the least amount of attention here on Japheth. And the reason why is because Japheth is the farthest removed from all that takes place in the rest of Genesis. As we know, the what's going on here in Genesis is there is an unfolding of this conflict that was established back in chapter 3, a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that conflict is now being played out through the lines, primarily through the lines of Shem, the seed of the woman, and Ham, the seed of the serpent. And so for this period of time, Japheth is kind of removed, and Japheth isn't really brought back into the picture in a fuller way until we get to the book of Acts and the Great Commission takes place. But for now, we have Japheth. And so what do we notice about him and his line? Well, we, of course, first of all, notice his sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, most of these names like Magog, Tubal, Meshech, Gomer, these might be familiar to you as they do arise in other passages of Scripture. And in particular, you find all of these referred to in Ezekiel chapter 38. But for our passage's sake, the only thing we're really told about them is that there was a great division among them. In verse 5, we're told that from these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. And so there was a massive division that took place among the sons of Japheth, both a linguistic division as well as a geographical division. Now, where did this division take them? Well, if we do our homework, and we're not going to do a lot of this type of homework in this particular message, but others have spent a lot of time doing this type of homework. But if you do your homework, what you find is that Japheth's descendants moved north into Europe and into Russia, and moved east into really Persia and beyond into India and even into Asia. And thus, Japheth was the father of what are known as the Indo-European peoples, the people who went on to occupy Europe and Asia. Now, that might seem kind of bizarre because usually we don't think of those people groups as kind of coming from that similar of an ancestry. But according to experts, and in particular, according to linguistic experts, they say this is definitely the case as their languages, the languages from both of these regions, require a common language ancestor. And this is why, for example, when very serious language students want to study the roots of European or Asian languages, they'll go to India and study Sanskrit, because that is the purest form of the root form of our languages. And so Japheth then, he spread far and wide, spread to the north, spread to the east, and really just spanned out across a great part of the earth. And that corresponds well with the oracle that Noah spoke, the divinely inspired oracle that Noah spoke regarding Japheth, that God would enlarge Japheth. And that's precisely what happened. He was the one who expanded and grew and occupied more territory on the face of the earth than either of the descendants of the sons of Ham or the sons of Shem. So that's Japheth. And that leads us then to the descendants of Ham. Now, as we know from last time, Ham was the black sheep of the family. He's the one who was cursed for shaming and dishonoring and disrespecting his father. So what do we read of him? Well, in verse 6, we're told of his sons, Cush, literally Mitzrayim. The ESV took liberties to translate that as Egypt, but it's Mitzrayim in the Hebrew text. Put and Canaan. Now, while Japheth's descendants, they traveled north and then east, the descendants of Ham, they tended to stay in kind of local in the Middle East and drift down as well into Africa. And we know this since Cush is spoken of as Ethiopia in Scripture. And Mitzrayim, of course, is Egypt. And so Ham's descendants kind of stayed local in the Middle East and also spread down into Africa. Now, many of Ham's descendants, they played very prominently in, of course, the Scriptures, and particularly in this conflict, the unfolding story of redemption. And this was certainly the case with Egypt. As we know, Egypt ended up being the place of captivity for the people of God. And Canaan was the land that Israel was to occupy, and the warring that took place there between the people of God and, of course, the descendants of Canaan. And yet, for as much trouble as these two descendants in particular brought upon the people of God, this genealogy isn't focused on them. But instead, it's focused on one of Cush's descendants, this guy named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is an interesting guy. What we're told about him is first of all, that he was a mighty man. This word mighty is used three times to describe him. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so the fact that Nimrod was mighty is something that is obviously quite significant, because as we know, anytime we find repetition, especially in Hebrew, that repetition is there to highlight something. So what is this saying about him? Well, interestingly, this word that's translated as mighty, the Hebrew word gibor, is the same word that's used to speak of the Nephilim back in chapter 6. Now, we don't know much about the Nephilim either, but one thing we do know for sure is that they were exceedingly wicked. As a matter of fact, it was much of their actions, the violence that they brought about on the face of the earth, that brought God's judgment upon the earth in the form of the flood. These guys were called mighty men. And this is what seemingly is being said about Nimrod. It seems that we're told that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, not because he, you know, was great at hunting game, and he was this guy who walked uprightly before the Lord and was a great gamesman. But more likely than not, this is because he was defiant before the Lord. And in calling him a mighty hunter, saying he was a mighty hunter of men, he was a mighty warrior. And this is the way many, many commentators take this passage, going back to Martin Luther, for example. They see that this is what this is telling us about this guy, Nimrod. It's that he was a despot, a tyrant, a ruthless warrior, whom we are told built his kingdom across the land of Shinar, invading Assyria, and there taking control and building this magnificent city of Nineveh, likewise establishing one of the greatest of the early kingdoms, the kingdom of Babel. And he did so through brutal acts of conquest. So this guy was clearly a very important figure in the ancient world, kind of Genghis Khan thousands and thousands of years before Genghis Khan, just a ruthless, ruthless conqueror and warrior. But apart from Nimrod, we also see the descendants of Cush, which again is Ethiopia in the Bible, Mitzrayim, which is Egypt, and Canaan, which is, of course, Canaan in Scripture. And so again, Japheth's descendants kind of spread out north and east, Europe, Russia, down through India, Asia. Ham's descendants staying local and then reaching down into Africa. And that leads us then to the line of Shem. Now, this is the line that Moses is going to follow from here on out in Genesis and through all of the Torah. He's going to really steer his attention on this line of Shem, as I noted earlier, as Shem is the father of Abram, who is the central figure beginning in chapter 12. But as for Shem's genealogy here in chapter 10, it begins in verse 21 and it runs up through verse 31. And what we find here is there are lineages of five sons being traced. Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. Now, Elam was the father of the Elamites. And these people originally lived east of Mesopotamia and had as their capital Susa, which we are familiar with from the book of Daniel. And they this people group eventually merged with the Medes, and from them arose the Persian Empire. Ashur, he apparently was the father of the Assyrians. Lud, we don't know much about Lud. Aram was the father of the Arameans, who are the Syrians. And then there's Arpakshad. Arpakshad is significant in that he fathered Eber. And Eber here is the root of the word Hebrew. And so Arpakshad was the one from whom the Hebrew people came. And in particular, as we'll see in chapter 11, he's the one through whom Abram came as well. And so the descendants of Shem, they remained very local, the most local of all of Noah's three sons. And this is what verse 30 tells us when it says that the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. It's just telling us that they pretty much hung around in this local part of the Middle East. And so those are the generations of the three sons of Noah. And as I said, there's all sorts of anthropological and cultural and geographical and all kinds of other studies and work that we could spend our time on in dealing with this particular passage. But that's not my concern for us this morning, and nor do I think it's particularly the concern, so to say, of the writer. It certainly is a concern, but I think there's more here. And that is really, that we would see some of the the implications that underlie this dispersion, that we would see kind of, peering through the details and get kind of the bigger picture of what's really going on here. And in doing so, we find that there are a couple of very practical lessons for us. And that's what I'd like for us to focus the rest of our attention on this morning. So what are those lessons? Well, first and foremost, the main lesson that I think emerges from this entire genealogy is that sin brings division. Sin brings division. And this is probably the single greatest point that this genealogy makes. It's that one man's sin, the sin of Ham, led to a fracturing, a breaking, a dividing of the human family. And this is something that we see in this passage, in the way that it is framed, as this theme of division brackets this entire passage from verse 5 down through verse 32. Now, technically, this bracket is a literary device called an inclusio. And an inclusio is something that a Hebrew writer would do. It's a literary device he would use to mark off a section in which he wanted to pay particular attention to one specific theme. And that's what's going on here, as both at the front end of this in verse 5 and then at the back end of this in verse 32. We have these statements that are marking off about how the sons of Noah were spread out across the land. And yet this verb that is used here, this verb that is translated in our Bibles as spread, the Hebrew verb parad, actually means to divide. And thus what this is telling us is that this story, the story of Noah's sons, is a story of the human family being divided. It's the story of the human family being fractured and broken up. And this is far different from what God intended when he charged Noah, when he came out of the ark, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This isn't the earth just being filled. This is the earth, the human family being fractured and divided and broken off into different parts throughout the world. And so at one and the same time, we have God's word being fulfilled, this mandate upon Noah, but we see that it's happening in a very broken and very fractured way. And it was so because of sin. Adam's sin, of course, underlying all of it, but more immediately because of Ham's sin. See, the earth wasn't just filled, but now the earth and the human family on earth was divided and broken. And that brokenness, that fractured state of humanity, has continued to plague the world ever since this time. As throughout history, the lines of division that have been cut and grooved between different cultures and different people groups has only grown deeper and deeper throughout history. I mean, what you see is that, sadly, history is filled with just a chronology of different groups of people hating each other and fighting against each other for no other reason other than that they are of a different people group. This is prejudice, if you just want to call it by what it is. It's something all of us have witnessed. I mean, I think in my brief adult life, how I have seen this. I was in the former Yugoslavia, literally in the months leading up to this massive campaign of ethnic cleansing that took place when the Serbians under Slobodan Milosevic spread out and first attacked Croatia and then the Bosnians. And I remember, I thought back many times after that, as that war was going on, about just, you know, riding the slow commuter trains, you know, kind of village to village. We were lost. But riding these slow commuter trains and just, you know, the families, the children, and seeing their faces and thinking about what happened to them. What happened? You think about the horrible, horrible war that took place among rival tribes down in Rwanda back in the early 90s. You think about that. Just the Hutus went about in 3 months in the spring of 1994, essentially killing between 500,000 to 1 million people. A butchering that went on for years, but in those 3 months, it was so escalated and so violent and so atrocious. In 3 months, roughly over 10% of their population, a population of 8 million. And here you have perhaps 1 million of them being killed. I remember reading of an aid worker talking about going from refugee camp to refugee camp and how Hutu soldiers, government soldiers, would come into villages and they would give the people an option. You could buy a bullet, because they weren't going to waste a bullet, and die quickly, or you could be hacked to death by a machete. I mean, this is the sort of thing, this is the fracturing, the division, the brokenness that has taken place in humanity because of sin. The entire human family has just been fractured. It's been broken. And it's not just on the macro scale. It's not just rival tribes. It's not rival clans. It's not rival people groups. But it happens even inside of homes. between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters. Sin does that. Sin fractures, sin divides, sin breaks. And it's been doing that ever since. Now, what is it that can change all this? Well, the only thing that can really change it, you can put Band-Aids on, you can send UN workers in there, you can do all that stuff. But the only thing that can really change it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what the gospel does is the gospel reverses that division. And it does so as through the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in these people, baptizing them together in this one unified, multicultural, multi-ethnic body called the church. That's what takes place in the church through the gospel. And we see this spoken of all over the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this reunification of humanity is one of the primary themes of the New Testament. One of the primary ones. As a matter of fact, this big debate that's gone on over justification is really an argument over that. Is this the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, the bringing together of different people into one body, or is this about reconciliation to God? Well, we know, and historically in the Reformed Confession say it is about reconciliation to God first and foremost, but that doesn't mean there isn't a strong component of this relational mending going on. People who've been fractured and broken and had relationships torn apart as a result of sin being brought back together. And this is something that we see established right at the outset of the New Testament, right as Pentecost takes place. You think about the Pentecost event there in Acts chapter 2. And we're told that devout men from every nation under heaven gathered together there in Jerusalem, all of them. And how when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 disciples, all these visitors who were there for this enormous religious holiday called Pentecost, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and me and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and visitors from Rome and Cretans and Arabians. I mean, this is the list. It's saying people from all over the place were here. I mean, this was the spot. And how they were all astonished. Because suddenly they heard these 120 people extolling the mighty things of God in their own languages. They're hearing their own languages. And they're amazed. Because what was going on here, what was being signified here by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, as believers were being baptized into the body of Christ, what was taking place is there was a signifying that the reversal of the division of humanity was now underway. Was now underway. All these people, the Romans and the Medes and the Persians, everybody else who had all fractured and broken off, now they're all hearing the mighty things of God. And they're hearing it in their own tongue. It's signifying the bringing together of all people, all the redeemed, all the elect, back into these mended and healed, fixed, fresh relationships. You see, Pentecost is a picture of the reunification of the church, of humanity in the church. And this is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2. When he says of the Jews and the Gentiles that Jesus has brought them together in order that he might create in himself one new man in him. It's no longer Jew nor Greek or anything else. I mean, Paul gets in Galatians, Barbithian, Scythian, male. It's no longer. It's one in Christ. The fracturing, the division, the brokenness, the separation is now being turned around and reversed. And they're being brought back together into one body. And it takes place in the church of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. The as he brings us back together. That's the effect of the gospel, my friends. It's the effect of the gospel. I mean, it brings people together. It brings people together. And that's why division in the church among believers is so terrible. Why it's one of the most grievous of things to the Father. Think about Proverbs chapter 6. Six things the Lord hates. Gives us the usual list: lying and violence and pride. You know, the typical list. But seven things are detestable to him. It's a way of saying we want to focus on the seventh thing. And what is that seventh thing? One who causes division among brothers. That's what's detestable. That's what's abominable. That's the low of the low. And that's why we find scattered all over Scripture these prayers and exhortations from Jesus' own lips, such as we read in John 17. Such as we find throughout the New Testament, that his people would be one. For us to be functionally and practically what we are existentially. Because existentially we are one. We are. We will be forever. But functionally and practically, people who are existentially one can be fractured relationally. There can be brokenness relationally, even though we are one. And yet Scripture calls us to be functionally what we are existentially, to live in that oneness. You know, you see how the culmination of this is so beautifully depicted in the book of Revelation. Is there in chapter 5, gathered around the throne, we find a multicultural, multi-ethnic body praising the Lord. Men and women and children from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. I mean, it's just all of that that's been fractured and broken and torn apart is now brought back together in perfect harmony. Here in shadowy form in the church, but there in consummate form. Perfectly. Perfectly. I tell you, this is something that I think all of us have seen the gospel do. I mean, who among us hasn't seen the gospel mend broken relationships? I referred to when I was in the former Yugoslavia, back in the early 90s, I was at a missions conference in that same period of time in Austria. And at that time, some others here were there as well. At that time, there were, as this war is going on in the former Yugoslavia, there were Croatians and there are Serbians and there are Bosnians worshiping God together. They're there. So their countrymen are fighting. And yet in the body, there is love. And we see that being reversed. And it's something, again, I'm sure all of us have seen, whether it's on a grand scale like that or even just on the smaller scale, it's just as beautiful. When you see a husband and wife, because of the work of the gospel, reunified after they've been torn apart. When you see parents reconciled to children, when you see brothers and sisters reconciled to one another, because of the gospel. My friends, that's what the gospel does. And so in light of that, my exhortation to you is simply this. Be one with one another. Be one with one another. And do not allow yourself to be a fracturing force in the church. But a unifying force. A unifying force. Now, does that mean we all have to agree with one another on everything? No, in our study in Romans, we saw Romans 14, all about Christian liberty. It doesn't mean that at all. We're going to have very differing opinions on all kinds of things, and that's okay. But what it says, and this is what I love about Presbyterian polity, it emphasizes the fact that in our disagreements, we behave as ladies and gentlemen. We behave as ladies and gentlemen, always. So we can disagree. But we do so in a ladylike manner and in a gentlemanly-like manner. And that's what allows us to disagree. And so we learn then from this genealogy that sin brings division. But through the gospel, there is reunification. But then along with this, we also learn something else from this genealogy. We learn that God's grace is better than riches or power. We learn that God's grace is better than riches or power. And I say that because here we see that the line of Ham, they had the earthly power. They were kind of the, you know, the muscle here. And they seemed to have the prosperity. They had this beautiful, lush land. We know that about the whole region of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that later on in the book of Genesis. They seem to have all of this. And this power, this might, is something that is clearly emphasized through the exploits of Nimrod. This was a powerful people. These were the ones that you just did not mess with. And thus, by all outward appearances, it would appear as though they were the favored ones. I mean, anybody who saw the development of the generations of these, you know, three sons, when they looked on, they'd say, Ham's sons, they're the ones that are favored by God. I mean, look at this lush land they got. They didn't have to scatter off everywhere. They just stayed right here, got the lush land. They got the power, the might. They're winning the wars. They're establishing cities. These are the ones upon whom God's favor rests. And yet the reality is that's not how God's favor is shown. God's favor is not shown by how much wealth or earthly power or influence you have. That's not what shows God's favor. But God's favor is shown in His saving grace, in Him bestowing the beautiful heavenly gifts, the gifts of forgiveness and justification and reconciliation and the cream of the crop of them all, adoption. That we aren't just forgiven sinners brought before the bench of a judge, but we are dearly beloved children brought into the family of the Father forever and given an inheritance that is imperishable and incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, but is reserved in heaven for you who by the power of God are being kept through faith. I mean, that's where God's favor is shown. And this is something we need to remember, because it's easy when things aren't going right. It's easy when life is tough to feel like God's favor is not upon you, but that it's on the person who seems to have it all. His favor's on the guy who's got the good job and the good income and the beautiful family and the thriving health. That's the one whose God's favor rests upon. Now, this is something that the psalmist himself struggled with. In one of all of the psalms have so much character, but in one that is unique in its content, Psalm 73, Asaph, he talks about how when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and when he saw that they had no pains in their body and everything just seemed to go their way, how it made it so that his feet almost stumbled and it almost caused him to slip. I mean, it just, he didn't get it. Why, if God's in control of all things and I'm one of his favored ones, then why are things so hard for me? And if that person over there is not one of his favored ones, then why are things so well for him? Asaph was tripped up by this. That is, until he went into the house of the Lord and he considered their end. You know, Spurgeon said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said that one of the scariest things to see is to see one slide unhindered by adversity with just endless prosperity into the jaws of hell. There's no wake-up call in his life. There's nothing to make him consider. Boy, maybe things aren't as well as they seem like. Maybe I need to take note of myself and take note of my mortality. Nothing like that. But it's just this unhindered road of prosperity. You see, that prosperity, earthly prosperity, doesn't say anything about God's favor. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that. I love what Matthew Henry said in this regard. He's commenting on this passage. He said, "Those under the curse of God may yet thrive and prosper greatly in this world, but we cannot know the blessing or the curse by what is before us, but by what is in us." Can't tell by how much we have around us, but we know by what is in us. Do we possess the Holy Spirit? Do we possess eternal life? Do we possess the gifts of God? And that's the truth that we see here. Canaan had the earthly power and the prosperity, and yet Shem and Japheth had a much, much better lot since they inherited God's blessing. And so it is for each of us. It's so easy to get caught up in the kingdom now mentality. I mean, the whole world system is set up this way to get us to think about building and establishing a kingdom now. And the value that we have is displayed by how robust our earthly kingdom is. How rich and powerful and influential are you? That's what's going to dictate who I am. That's what's going to really just establish my presence here on earth. And yet that's not the case. See, we need to remember that we are heirs of a kingdom far, 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 far greater than any of the kingdoms or any of the treasures of the kingdoms of this world. I mean, we are heirs of an eternal, everlasting, glorious, unchanging kingdom. And we are so by the grace of God. It's not because any of us have done anything to deserve it. We didn't live our lives better than those who didn't get it. We aren't more noble. We aren't more peaceable. We aren't more wonderful. We aren't more special. But God just set his love on us. And he gave us grace. And with that grace, the forgiveness of sins. And that wonderful, wonderful status as children. See, what this passage reminds us of is that it's better to be Shem than to be Ham. Just is. And that's what this genealogy, especially as it's played out on the pages of the Torah in particular and across the pages of the Bible in general, says to us. And so then with that, we have the recounting of the nations of the earth through this genealogy of the sons of Noah. From here, we will go on to look at the exploits of Nimrod and the building of the Tower of Babel. But until then, May God give us the grace to be a blessing to the body of Christ. And may He give us grace to be content with the plethora of spiritual blessings we've been blessed with here on earth. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for the life that we have in Christ, a life that is surrounded by loving kindness and grace, a life full of forgiveness and mercy. Thank You so much for the work of our Savior on our behalf, and thank You, Father, that You have taken us and by the work of Your Spirit incorporated us into His body and joined us together with brothers and sisters from all different walks of life, that we might, Lord, just be a reunifying influence here in the church and here in society. Lord, we bless You for the gifts that You have given to us, and above all, the gift of eternal life, that we are heirs of this glorious, magnificent, eternal kingdom. Give us the grace to live for that and not for our earthly kingdoms. Please, Lord, give us this grace. And we ask this that Jesus would be glorified. In His name, amen.